Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. You're excited that you were here this morning. Obviously, I had quite a busy weekend, as most of you are aware. Yesterday was my ordination. And, morning, I sat through a 3.5-hour examination of my doctrine, and it was actually a lot of fun. And, it was my pleasure to have several friends sit on the council with me. And, had a couple of pastors, from one from Colebrook and one from Twin Mountain. And, Larry sat on the council with us, and we had just a really wonderful time. I thank Pastor very, very much for the opportunity to be trained and to grow in mystery, ultimately become a very, very great privilege. I also want to thank you, the congregation, this church. I know I said it last night briefly, but I want to reiterate it to you, how much I love you all very, very much. Not possibly express to you how much we care and love and pray for you. Very, very grateful. It is great, great joy, pastor in this church body. I believe it is a wonderful, wonderful blessing from God. So, that privilege to have several friends from college, some who I haven't seen in a long time. Here, and they've been participating in the service. I'm sure you saw some different faces. That's the type of people they are. If they show up and throw themselves into whatever is going on. So sometimes for, you know, better or worse, but it worked out. But I'm thankful. I went to college with these guys, so we've lots of stories, but we've all trained for the ministry, and God is fulfilling that in each of our lives. So I'm very thankful. Prayer meeting service, Jeremiah Clark will preach. He's an evangelist who I went to school with and has been traveling the country. And he'll be bringing our prayer meeting service. And, no blessing, I know it will. Rafael prayed, and Rafael's Brazilian, his wife. And they're considering the mission field and praying about God's leading in their life in that way. And John serves at his church. John led music last night. He's a very gifted musically. And, you know, if you end up talking to John, he's a wonderful wife and child, and I just really feel like it'd be a wonderful place for them to come minister here in Bill, New Hampshire. So I would advocate that you all apply great pressure on him. It would be really wonderful. So, no, we're just very, very grateful. My family's here this weekend, and they all came to support me. My brother came from Illinois, so a lot. There's a lot this weekend, so I'm very, very grateful for it. I'm most excited, though, to open the Word of God with you. So let's turn to Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read the first four verses, and then we will start our message. Romans 5, and verse number 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Father, as we come before you, as we open your precious, precious word, Lord, as we heard from 1 Peter this morning, that, Lord, this word was inspired by your Holy Spirit. It is 100% your word. So, Father, I pray that you would speak to us, please, this morning, during this time, in your son's name, I pray. Amen. Now, Romans, we talked about last week as we began Romans chapter 4, that Romans, the book of Romans, as we work our way through this, is a lot like a construction project. It starts with a foundation, a strong base. And Romans 1 through 3 and 4 have laid for us a great, strong foundation. We saw in Romans chapter 1 that all man is condemned. It showed the trajectory of man left to himself. Right? Remember in those verses 16 to 20, how man left to himself sort of spirals downward in sin. Romans chapter 2, we see again even greater condemnation. God explaining that all man is condemned. Romans chapter 3, we see that all have fallen short of the glory of God. We see over and over again, Romans 3:23, we see that all have sinned. And we're sort of left hopeless there, aren't we? Then in the middle of chapter 3, he says, But God delivered us, didn't he? Provided a way. And we see now the explanation of justification or salvation by faith. And Paul makes the case in the second half of chapter 3 and then gives a great example of salvation, of justification by faith using Abraham and the life of Abraham. We looked at that last week. We ended chapter 4 last week by talking about how justification by faith wasn't just for the Jews. It wasn't just for Abraham. But that justification by faith was distributed. Remember that? Talked about it being distributed both by us, the Gentiles, receiving it, but also, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to distribute it as well, okay? And we learned a lot through that. And so we have a foundation that's being set. Now, again, I apologize for my lack of technical knowledge when it comes to building, okay? This is always very intimidating for me. I used to use military terminology, but then Nick Robinson started coming back to church, and, you know, he actually knows military stuff, and so my illustrations started falling really flat. So I'm trying construction now, but Nick Palizzi's back there judging me now, so I'm not sure what I'm going to turn to next, okay? Maybe Lego building? I don't know. I'm trying to think of things that I know. But we talked about the foundation being set, and I'm sure you've all seen on top of the foundation goes this board, this sill, I believe that's called, that sits on top of the foundation. And chapter 5 sort of introduces us to the next phrase, or the next portion of this book. We're going from foundational to what I'm going to call structural, okay? As Paul is laying out for us the blueprint of our faith, we move from the portion of our faith that is really foundational, that's you know, deep, that's certainly very, very important, but it's also the part that resides underneath the ground, right? It's not necessarily always the most visible or exciting pieces. But now we start to build the structure. Now we start to see the frame come together. Isn't that always an exciting part? You see a foundation, you ever drive by someplace and you say, what are they building there? What's going to happen there? You see the foundation, you go, I have no idea what that foundation is going to be, right? And then they build something on top of it, and the structure starts to come. Chapter 5 introduces a portion of the book here where we really start to transition from foundational to structural in our faith. So this starts to get, I think, a little more exciting. Now, one of the key points that I want to articulate is that when they would lay a foundation, you'd always have to have one particular piece of that foundation. The most critical piece, and they call that piece the cornerstone. The cornerstone. And chapter 5 introduces to us and explains to us the cornerstone. Now you might say, why didn't we cover the cornerstone when we were laying the foundation? Right? And we did, sort of. But why are we talking about it now again? Well, because as we start to add the structure on top of it, we start to see whether or not that cornerstone was set right. We start to see whether or not the cornerstone truly was done and laid in the right and the proper way. Okay? So we're going to see the structure that's built upon this cornerstone, but we cannot overlook for 1 minute the cornerstone of our faith, and that is Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:7 says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, and this part is the key here, the same is made the head of the corner. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of our faith. It is he that we build upon today. It's all about him. This chapter really is a cornerstone chapter. Let me just show you a couple things from Romans chapter 5. Verse number 1, he says, being justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. Look at the last verse of the chapter 21. He says, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so, my grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. What does it say there? By Jesus Christ our Lord.
almost every verse in chapter 5 of Romans, nearly every single verse we look at is going to either mention, explicitly or implicitly reference Jesus Christ. This chapter really is a cornerstone chapter. It is a vital chapter, and it is all about Christ. It is all about Christ in almost every single verse, in every concept, and every idea. And so if this chapter is all about Christ, then we have to consider the words that Paul uses. And I want to show you five verses where Paul uses the same phrase over and over again. Okay, I want to start in verse number 9. Verse number 9, he says, much more than. Verse number 10. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Look at this. Much more. Look at verse 15. He says, but not as an offense, so also as a free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God. Look at verse number 17. For if by one man's offense, death reigned by one, much more they which receive. Verse number 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did, say with me, much more. If we're talking about Christ as the cornerstone, we're talking about much more. Much more. And over again in this chapter, Paul references or uses this phrase, much more. Now, you might have heard this phrase before in a familiar verse, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. He says, now unto him, Jesus Christ, that is able to do exceeding abundantly. Now, I am ordained as of yesterday, and so I figured I had to, really up my game now, right? Because now I'm ordained, so I got to do something. So I thought I'd look at the Greek, and I thought, well, what does exceeding abundantly mean? And I learned that it means much more. Much more. Exceeding abundantly. As we go through this chapter over the next couple of weeks, I just want you to continuously see how much more Jesus Christ is for us. The blessings of Christ pour out of this chapter over and over and over. It is a great, great blessing. I want you to start today. There are three things I want to talk about today. And they all start in verse number 1. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And I want to talk about much more peace. Much more peace. First of all, I want you to understand the context that we run into here. Therefore, being justified by faith. Now, Paul lays for us a wonderful foundation. And he explains to us that man is a sinner. All men are sinners. All men are condemned then by God. And all men have this problem. They can't get to God without being holy, without righteousness. And so someone's got to intervene here. And Jesus Christ intervenes. And by faith, we put our trust and our faith and our belief in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. Just like Abraham did, he believed God and was counted for him righteousness. In the same way, when we believe God, when we believe the testimony of Jesus Christ, when we place our faith and trust in him alone, not of works, right, but only by faith, he saves us. And we are then, as verse 1 here says, justified. Okay? Meaning, our debt, our sin is wiped off of our record. Okay? That is justification or salvation by faith. That is vitally important for us to understand, and it's a great foundation. So he says, Paul now, as he enters verse 1, assumes that we all understand that picture. We're all on the same page. And he uses the word we in the middle of the verse there. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we, okay, those are all of the readers, all of those who would have received this letter, all of us today who may hear this verse, we are those who have been justified by faith. All right? We're going to talk about the blessings of those who have been justified, those who are saved, those who have come to saving faith in Christ. We're going to talk about those blessings. But there is another reality, which is that man can reject these. Man can decide to not believe in Christ. And he misses out on all of the blessings that we're about to discuss. That is a reality. That is a possibility for man. Man must decide. Man must ultimately place their faith and trust in Christ, or else they would not be included in the we that Paul is going to be describing here. We have peace. Now, have is an interesting Greek word. It's in the indicative, which means that it is totally settled. Right? It is what it is. You ever heard that phrase before? It is what it is. That's exactly what indicative is. Okay? So this word here, have, it is a settled, it is a statement of fact. Right? The sun is out today. That's an indicative statement. We have peace with God. It is a settled event. If you've been saved and justified, you today have peace with God. I want to look at this word peace just for a minute, because it is a critical word in our understanding of this. Now, this peace is not a calm, clear, glassy pond, okay? It's not what this word means. Maybe we would call that tranquil, a walk in the woods. I like to walk at night. The other night, maybe a week ago, I was walking at night, and I was a little nervous because I kept hearing sounds, and I realized it was the leaves falling off the trees. I kept looking behind me, going like, what is going on around here? You might think of like a tranquil or a peaceful setting, right? That's not what this word peace means. This word peace literally means a declaration of peace, a ceasing from war, right? It's a peace treaty. It's a declaration of the ending of war. Can you imagine the relief of the men, World War I, World War II, when that white flag was waved, when they were able to finally see the end of the war? That is what this is describing, a declaration of peace. Now, you might say, well, I wasn't at war with God. I didn't have war with God. I want you to look at a verse, and I want you to consider that perhaps you did. Romans chapter 1 and verse 29, describing man, describing all men, right, when left to themselves, it says, being filled with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, look at this, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Okay? Lots of words there. All really bad. All very negative. And what it describes is the enemies of God. It's an enemy of God. That is exactly what this is. And an enemy, if you're an enemy, that would indicate that there's some sort of tension, there's some sort of struggle, there's some sort of battle going on, doesn't it? And so how do we get peace from that? How do we find some sort of resolution from that? And you know, I don't want to pile on here, but it gets even a little worse. It says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Romans 2:5 says, after thy hardness and impotent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath. John the Baptist, speaking in John chapter 3, he says, he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The wrath of God abides. And man is indulging in all this wickedness. You can see the conflict, can't you? A holy God, a sinful man at odds. Now, how do we get peace? If Paul says we have peace here, is this man doing? Does man suddenly say at one point, oh, okay, I give up? No, man doesn't. Man doesn't. Man only hardens his heart. But what do we know from the previous foundation? We know that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did what only he could do. The word peace means, you know, obviously an end to a war, but the word peace is, is also something that is being done by God. It's very explanatory from the grammar here, the way that this verse is structured, that we are receiving the peace. So God was proactive in creating this peace. And what did he do? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So desirous was God the Father of having peace with you that he was willing to send his only begotten Son to die for you. That's how much God wants to have peace with you. Now, what is man's sort of thinking about God, right? A man in sin or a man in trouble, what does he say? He wants to curse God, doesn't he? Job's wife, after trials, tells Job what any natural man would say, well, curse God, he did this to you. And yet, what we see from Scripture is it's not God doing it, is it? It's man fulfilling himself and bearing the consequences of sin in his own stumbling and blindness, willfully working through life, failure after failure, struggle after struggle. And here's God saying, I want to give you peace. I want to give you peace so much I'm willing to give my Son to die for you. What a great picture that is. And Jesus Christ did what only Jesus Christ could do. He came to earth, died, and gave his life for us so that we could have peace with God. Your war with God is ended. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? We're justified by faith, and now we no longer have a war with God. There's a lot of enemies that maybe you would be willing to have. But I don't think there's any man alive who, knowing God himself, would say, I'm okay with being at war with God. What man would say that? How proud, how boastful, how ignorant. No man, knowing God, would say, I'm okay having a war with God. But that is what we see, don't we? We see God's wrath abiding on our country, on our culture, on the world. God's wrath hangs over man, and it's only by God's mercy that he is not consumed. Jesus Christ has provided a way, and all man must do is to accept the declaration of peace. Verse number 2 says, by whom also, again referring back to Jesus Christ. So we're going to refer back to that, to the object now, Jesus Christ. By whom? By Jesus Christ. We have access by faith. Again, this is all by faith. Access into this grace. And I want you to see now much more grace. Much more grace. Jesus Christ gives us access to the grace. Okay? Access to grace. And there's a number of verses that I want to just sort of recite to you and read to you, understand, you know, just consider these. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Who said that? Jesus Christ. John 10:9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, shall go in and out and find pasture. John 10:9. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father, Ephesians 2:18, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him, Ephesians 3:12. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus Christ is the only way, the only path. There is no other way to the Father. There is no other way to salvation but through Jesus Christ, Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The name of Jesus Christ. He gives us access. He is a door that is opened up to us. That if we, by faith, will step through that door, we have access to what? Grace. To the grace. Well, What is this grace that we're talking about? I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8, just a couple of chapters to the right. I'm going to read for you a passage of Scripture that is a little bit lengthy, but I want you just to see the verses as they expound to us the grace of God. It is grace over and over and over again. Tune your ears to this grace. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So there's a major blessing of grace, is glorification. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who could be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecutions, or pandemics, or famines, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Do you hear the grace? Boy, we are justified, we are glorified, all of our condemnation is wiped away. Who is he that would condemn me? It's Christ who died for me. Who can separate me from the love of Christ? Nothing can. Nothing can. I have access to this amazing grace through Jesus Christ. There is no other way to the Father. There is no other way to eternal life with salvation. Please understand. We all men, want to try and create their own path, and wants to do it their own way. They think that somehow they have come up with some way that is going to be able to gain them this access. There is no other way to the Father but through Jesus Christ. That is what this verse teaches us in chapter 5. He is our access. Boy, we see so much grace, don't we? Much more grace. And then he says, we stand in this grace. That's simply the idea of it is a finished, permanent work. When you are saved, you gain access to this faith. It's almost as if you could imagine stepping across the line. And now you are surrounded by the grace of God, by the grace of Jesus Christ. You have access now to this unlimited grace. And you stand in it. It surrounds you. It envelops you. And it will never stop blessing you. The grace of God in which we stand. Paul says in Ephesians 6:13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Okay? Standing is this idea of being rooted or grounded, a permanent fixture in the grace of God. Isn't that amazing? From an enemy, just a few verses ago, right? From one who is having the wrath of God abiding on him, to now, access to the love of God and the grace of God. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that wonderful? Amazing grace. Being accessed by Jesus Christ himself. Glory to God. And then he says in verse number 3, and not only so, or not only that. Meaning now we're going to transition a little bit. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped this point. And rejoice in hope. Rejoice in hope. I missed that last sentence, that last line there. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And here I want to just discuss with you just for a minute, much more hope. So we've seen much more peace, much more grace. And and want you to see how much more hope Jesus Christ brings to us. It says, we rejoice in hope. Now, the idea of this word hope in the Bible is a confident expectation. Okay? It is total confidence in what is being promised will be delivered. All right? My kids, they'll say, you know, Turner just had his birthday this week, and Turner will say, oh, I hope I get a Lamborghini for my birthday. Okay? Turner did not get a Lamborghini for his birthday. His hopes were dashed. Right? No, but we will say at times, I hope this happens. And for us, that's kind of like a, you know, sort of a throwaway phrase. We just sort of say, oh, it'd be nice if this wildly crazy thing could happen, right? The Bible uses the word hope in a different way. Hope is the delivery of something that has been promised by God. And it is our expectation of that delivery. You know when you get that confirmation from Amazon that says that your box is going to arrive at a certain time? You have an expectation that it will arrive, right? Not a confident expectation, but an expectation. Okay? The Bible says when God promises something, we can have a confident expectation that that promise will be fulfilled at whatever date and time that God so determines it to be. Okay? So in this phrase here, he says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 says, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Now I want you to see just briefly the structure of how this is working. Okay, we are justified by faith. We then have access, right? We have peace with God. And then we gain that access to the grace of God. And all of those things give us hope of achieving one day the glory of God. You see how these things are a progression. He's building a structure. It says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Psalm 16:9 says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Now that's written in Psalms, but it's a prophetic psalm. It's written about Jesus Christ. And these are the words of Christ. And he says that even though I'm going to die on the cross and my flesh is going to rest in the grave, he says, my flesh shall rest in hope. Hope of what? Hope of the resurrection. Hope of 3 days later being raised again. Right? So this is the idea of hope. Did Jesus know that he was going to raise again in 3 days? Yes, he did. Was he confident in that expectation? Yes, he was. And so he used the word hope, a guarantee. This is going to happen. Jesus himself says, I know my flesh is going to rise again. And it's going to happen in 3 days. That is the hope that I'm putting in front of you. My flesh is resting in hope. Okay? Now, why is that important for our understanding? Why is it important for us? Well, it's because how could we rejoice in a hope that wasn't totally guaranteed? Right? It says rejoicing in the hope. Could we really rejoice in something that wasn't totally promised, totally guaranteed? Something that we weren't absolutely confident in? Would we really rejoice in that? Or would we say, hoping it works out, like, maybe. No, this is a rejoicing in hope, meaning we can have great joy about the hope of the glory of God. We can rejoice in it. We're so confident in this hope that it actually brings to us real joy. Now, hope is a future expectation. Rejoicing is a present reality. You understand that? You know, when you're waiting for something, there's joy in sort of the expectation of something, isn't it? Maybe it's a wedding. Dana and Matt are excited about that. They're hopeful for that wedding, right? And so they can rejoice in that. It's exciting, the build-up to a wedding, isn't it? Maybe it's the birth of a child. Maybe it's some other great event. Maybe some of you are really rejoicing in the hope of retirement, right? Whatever it is, a vacation that comes up with your family.
boy, you're really hoping for that, and you can find joy even in the expectation of it. How much more hope do we have in Jesus Christ? How much more should our rejoicing be? This is a present, a real reality, a real rejoicing. Right now, in our lives, every day, no matter the circumstances, no matter what's happening, right? It starts to set our gaze, our eyes ahead of us, doesn't it? You know, sometimes we get really bogged down with the activities of what's happening around us. Well, this trial and that trial and this thing and that happened, and all of those are legitimate, and all of those may be real and terrible and difficult things for us to face. But does that mean we have to stop rejoicing in the hope? Does that mean we have to stop rejoicing in the hope? It doesn't. When we look around our world today, when we turn on the news, don't do that. But when you find your source of information from other sources than the news, right? It's easy to become very pessimistic about it, isn't it? You see the destruction of the moral fabric of our country. You see the very values that our country is founded on being destroyed, almost evaporating in front of us. Does that mean we need to lose our joy? If our hope is in the glory of God, our present reality should be rejoicing. We can rejoice despite the challenges of the day. And that's exactly what he describes in the next verse. Look at verse number 3. And not only are we rejoicing in the glory of God, but look at this. He says, we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Let me explain this to you very quickly. Because our hope, our expectation is in the ultimate glory of God, and being glorified with him, and being present with him, the tribulations that surround us, not only can we rejoice in the hope, but now Paul is saying we can rejoice in the actual tribulations. So not only are these things present, but we also can derive joy from those. Why? How is that possible, right? And obviously we know this is true. James says the same things. Doesn't he say the same thing? Have joy, temptation, trial, tribulation. Isn't that so counterintuitive? Don't we prefer to say, this bad thing happened to me? Oh, right? Want to milk it for all that it's worth? That's what we do, isn't it? And yet here is a totally different way to approach a trial. He's saying instead, see the trial for what it is. It is an opportunity for you to grow in hope. And in hope, you can rejoice. So you can have joy in trials. How does this practically work out? He explains it to us. He says, your trials worketh patience. Don't trials work patience in our life? Boy, they work patience, don't they? Because you know why? We want deliverance from whatever the trial or tribulation is. But it's not really up to us, is it? All of us have been in situations that are tribulations, that are trials, that are tests in our life, bad situations that we want out of that second. All right, I want out of this trial. And we can't get out of it. And you have to go through it, don't you? You have to just keep slogging your way through it. You've got to keep getting up. You've got to keep fighting through it. You just got to keep going. That's what we all have to do. And what does that practice do? It builds patience. This word patience means endurance. It means the ability to continue to do more and more. A runner training for a marathon, does he go out and run the marathon the first day? No, he runs a mile, and then he runs 3 miles, and then he runs 5 miles, right? And then he gives up. No, he doesn't give up. Just kidding. Right? You've got to build up, what's that? Endurance. That's exactly what trials and tribulations do in our life. They build up for us endurance. They build patience. And you know what happens? That patience develops experience. A lot of us in this room have a lot of experience, don't we? There's a lot of experience sitting here in this room. We've all experienced different things, But many of us have experienced a lot of things. You know what we see through that? What that teaches us? Where does this lead us? Where does this experience teach us? It leads us back to hope. Hope in what? Hope in Christ. Because as we go through trials, we realize we're not in control. We realize we have to yield to God in this. Don't we? We realize his goodness to us, how he provides for us, how he cares for us, how he leads us along. That's our experience. And if our experience is one that says, God, I'm working through this trial, but I thank you for your goodness towards me and your faithfulness towards me. And this is a terrible trial, but God, I can see how your working experience and you're teaching me in this. And I'm learning about you, and I'm learning about me, and I'm learning that I need you. That builds in us what? Hope. That secures that confidence of the expectation. It makes it greater. Many of us have lost loved ones. Doesn't the loss of a loved one hurt? Stings, doesn't it? But what happens after you start to work through that emotion and that trial? Does it make your expectation of heaven greater? It does for me. I'm sure it does for you. You realize this person's in heaven. I want to see them again. What a great opportunity. What a great privilege that is. It builds hope. This happens in all sorts of different trials, in all sorts of different experiences of our life. We can build up hope. Our confidence can be buoyed, our hope strengthened, leading us to joy. How do you have a smile in a trial? How is that possible? I have much more peace with God. I have much more grace from God. Wonderful, wonderful things. And I have much more hope over and over and over again. As I go through the trials of life, it draws me closer to him all the time, building my confidence in that wonderful expectation promised to me. Christ is our cornerstone. Jesus Christ, we have much.